At the end of chapter 7, verse 20 and 22, he talks about, insomuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, talking about the priesthood of Jesus. And he says those priests under the Levitical priesthood were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, once you get past chapter 7, Melchizedek is no longer the issue. We're going to be moving on to other things. He has established the fact that Melchizedek and the Melchizedek and the priesthood were superior to Abraham. It says, inasmuch as not without an oath, there we go. And there were many priests under the Levitical system. Why? Because they died. A man came into the office, and the law gave specific instructions on who, one, had to be a descendant of Aaron, and his age, how long he could serve, how old he was when he had to leave the office. But he also left office because of death. But this man, because he continues ever, hath an ever unchangeable and everlasting priesthood. Now, I emphasize the word man because we have a tendency to always want to see Jesus as the Son of God. And he certainly is the Son of God. But in the redemptive process that was brought about by Christ, he did that through his humanity as man. It was Jesus of Nazareth that went into the garden and prayed. It was Jesus of Nazareth who was nailed to that tree, who died and who was buried. And it was Jesus of Nazareth that was raised from the dead by the power of God. And so he says, wherefore he is able also to save them. Okay, two clicks. Come back. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus' priesthood is ever abiding, eternal, and he's able to save those that come to God by him. Jesus said, I am the door. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so it's through Jesus that we have access to God. And then the author in chapter 7 concludes his remarks by saying, for such a high priest became us, or was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Here is the high priest that is different from the high priest you had under the old law. He was holy, he was undefiled, and he was separate from sinners, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. When he offered up himself once for all times. Now it says, for the law makes men high priests which have infirmities. Aaron was the first high priest. And what was his first priestly duty he performed? He made a golden calf. Not really a shining example of what you would expect your high priest to be, but that was Aaron. He was flawed, like all men are flawed, and so he has infirmities. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forever. And so the oath makes Jesus Christ the priest forever. He's fully and permanently installed as high priest. Now we come to chapter 8. After he's demonstrated the superiority of the Melchizedek, what happens when you don't pills? They mess up your mind. Melchizedek and his priesthood over Abraham, and by extension over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He shows it in chapter 7 that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. How did he show that? Well, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Therefore, he that blesses is greater than the one that's being blessed. He that receives tithes is greater than the one that pays tithes. And Aaron, though he was still in the loins of Abraham, actually paid tithes to Melchizedek, which says that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Mosaic priesthood. And he's declared the high priest by God with an oath. The Lord swore and will not repent. So chapter 8, verse 1, he brings to our attention what it is he's been saying. He started in chapter 1 by saying that God in sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, so he starts off in chapter 1 by identifying who the Son is. He is the one who inherits all things, created all things, sustains all things, who redeems all men, and is exalted to the right hand of God. And so he says the things that I'm talking about from verse chapter 1 to through chapter 7 is to bring us to this point. And what point is that? That we have such a high priest. The function of salvation rested with the priest and the priesthood. And so he said, you now should understand that Jesus is superior to the angels. He became flesh, made the perfect sacrifice. Chapters 3 and 4, he shows man is insufficient. We're sinners. There's a failure on our part to keep law. And so then chapter 7, he shows there's a better priesthood of Melchizedek and a better high priest, which has been exalted in the heavens. Verse 1, when he had made himself, by himself, purged our sins. That is a priestly duty. What was the office of the priest to do? Offer sins, or sacrifice for the sins of the people. That was the priest's job and responsibility. Jesus offered himself and purged our sins, and then he was exalted to the right hand of God, the Father, to sit at his right hand. And we're going to talk more about that later. The author points to Jesus as accomplishing reconciliation for sins and has finished his priestly duties. Okay? Christ accomplished the task of reconciliation. Offering was made once for all time. I'll wait. He's the high priest. He's seated at the right hand, which denotes he is in a position of authority. He is in a place of prominence. He is the priest of the Most High. Under the old system, priests stood daily offering gifts and sacrifices, which were inefficient or ineffective. But Jesus once offered the perfect sacrifice and is therefore seated, having accomplished his work. Verse 2 says, he's a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. Back in Exodus chapter 25, God talking to Moses says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereby, even so shall you make it. God showed Moses the pattern he wanted the tabernacle to be made like. Back in Exodus, a passage there that I read this week that has caused a lot of interest on my part to consider, because I had not ever really considered it. Back in Exodus 24, and in 24, you have God having given Moses the law. He's read the whole law to the people. He's now sprinkled the book and the people with the blood of the sacrificial animals. And it says in verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words of the law that he's read. Then went Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of the children of Israel. I never thought of it. When we think about the story of Moses and the Ten Commandments, what we all think about is Charles Heston going up on the mountain. We got this image that here is a man that went up. Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 8 and reading on down. He says, but you had Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and Moses, and 70 elders go before God. And it says in verse 10, and they saw God, who? Well, all these folks that went up of Israel, and there was under God's feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was as the body of heaven, clear as crystal. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, God laid not his hand. Now think about what he's saying. Here you got Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of the people of Israel going up and seeing God sitting on his throne on the sapphire plateau, if you will. But God doesn't destroy him. He says, they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me unto the mount, and he be there, and I will give thee tables of stone. And so after this event, that the 70 elders and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron witnessed with Moses, Moses then goes up to the top of the mount to receive the law of stone, the Ten Commandments, basically. Well, it says, God showed Moses the pattern. Now, it doesn't tell you just exactly what Moses saw, but it may be very similar to what you see in an architect's drawings. You got a house, and they got like 25 pages of blueprints showing everything from the plumbing to the air conditioning, to the electrical, to the framing, to the roof designs. But on the front page of that, you'll have a architect's drawing of what the building is going to look like when it's done. Well, that's kind of what I see happening with Moses. Moses got to see what it was he was supposed to build and what it was supposed to look like when it was finished. And so Moses goes up and God warns him that he ought to do all things according to the pattern that you have been shown. He didn't just tell him, he showed him a pattern. The author's going now to start showing a comparison of the shadow with that which is to come. Chapter 8 deals mostly with the covenants. The tabernacle made with hands is a shadow. The tabernacle made without hands is the true. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what high priests do. They're ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherever it is necessary then that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. And so, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for God, for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's what the high priest was ordained to do. But the writer doesn't tell you at this point what this man had to offer. He says it's necessary for him to have somewhat to offer, but he doesn't tell you what that is at this point in the text. Verse 4 and 5, he says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Why? Well, there's priests already on earth under the Levitical priesthood offering gifts and sacrifices. In addition, if he was on earth, could he be a priest?
No,
because Moses said nothing of a priest coming out of the tribe of Judah. And so if he was on earth, he couldn't be a priest and perform priestly duties. But he isn't on earth anymore. He's ascended into heaven. In verse 5 it says, who serves as an example of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, he said, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. The contrast is a view of temporally, that which is carnal compared to that which is spiritual. A contrast of type and any type. A contrast of things in one age that foreshadows things that are to come in another age. And so the old law was a shadow pointing toward that which was going to be in the new age. So what are these shadowy things? What were the shadowy things that the law showed? Well, not heaven or ultimate reality, but the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly things, the realm where Christ ministers. So the shadow was of the tabernacle. It was of the sanctuary in the most holy place. It was where priests did their daily functions of offering sacrifices and gifts. That was the shadow. The reality is Jesus, in as a minister of the sanctuary of God, offering sacrifices and gifts. The author describes the law as a shadow of good things to come. The law is a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meats or drinks with respect to holy days or in new moons or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. And he adds, the reality is Christ. These were the shadow. These were the things that were patterned after the things that were in the heavens, the heavenly things. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay, now, let's think about Jesus. He's in heaven. He made the sacrifice of his own life to God and has reconciled all men to God through himself, through his flesh. What does he do now? He's finished the work of reconciliation. He's accomplished the task that gave him. So what is the Lord Jesus doing now in heaven? He's not offering a sacrifice anymore. It's been offered.
He's an advocate. He's an intercessor. He's our high priest.
Absolutely. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Now think about Moses. Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. Who was the first high priest?
Aaron.
Every time Israel got in a real stink, and God said, step aside, I'm going to destroy these people, who was it that interceded for them? Aaron? No, Moses. Moses interceded for him. The high priest, who was supposed to be the mediator between God and man, didn't mediate between God and man. Moses did. Moses is a type of Christ, if you will, in that as Moses pleaded with God to have mercy on Israel, and every single time, and there's 10 occasions in the Old Testament where Moses interceded, what did God always do? He always repented and recanted his punishment. I will not destroy the people. Why? Because of the mediation brought about by Moses in their behalf. Well, the same thing is true with us. When we sin, we go to Jesus, who goes to God, and Jesus makes mediation for us and forgiveness of sins. And so he is constantly there, constantly making atonement, constantly interceding for us with God so that we are allowed access freely to God because we are no longer guilty of any sin. Jesus paid that price. And that sin offering was once for all times. And so he has obtained a more excellent ministry by which he's also a mediator of a better covenant. Now remember the old law says that under the Levitical law, for the people receive the law under the Levitical system. Well, the people receive a law under the new covenant that's ministered by Christ. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. So how is it he has a more excellent ministry? What makes his ministry more excellent?
Forgiveness of sins. The other high priest had to offer up
Aaron offered sins for the people. No.
They had for their own sins.
They had to offer for himself first, yeah. But he offered sins for the people. More excellent ministry. Well, you got to think back what we've been talking about. We have such a high priest which has entered into the sanctuary and through the veil to God. He has a more excellent ministry because his ministry is not temporal. He's not on earth. He's ministering his office in the very presence of God, the true sanctuary. So he has a more excellent ministry or a better order than the old because he is before God himself. Where the priests before were cut off by the curtain, Jesus has opened that curtain up, allowing us to come in. He's ministering from heaven. In verse 11 of chapter 7, he says, perfection of the old order, for under it they received the law. Then why do you need a new order of priests? Well, he's already made that argument. You needed a new order because the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood could not bring men to God. It was not able to accomplish the task that the high priest was supposed to accomplish, and that is fellowship and friendship with God and man. 7:16, Jesus was made priest not by a carnal commandment, not by the old law, and not by dissension of the order of Aaron, but by the power of an endless life. His ministry is more powerful and more excellent because it is based on an endless life. He has a never-ending priesthood. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did. That bringing of a better hope was Jesus, whereby we can draw nigh to God. He has accomplished what the high priest was supposed to accomplish in bringing men to God in himself. So Jesus has a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator over a more excellent covenant based on more excellent promises. These are the things that Jesus accomplished in his work as man. So now the author chant goes from 7:11 that the priesthood of the old law was produced, was not able to bring men to God. Therefore, the new priesthood was needed to draw men. He turns his attention to chapter verse 7 to the covenants. Chapter 8 is talking about the old covenant, new covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What was the fault of the first? Well, the first covenant could not bring about reconciliation to God. It had no provision for forgiveness. It was based on carnal law and physical obeying of that law. And if you don't learn anything from the Old Testament, what is the Old Testament? A summary of all the failures of mankind to keep the law. I mean, time after time after time, they failed to do what the law required. And so there was fault found, not only with the law, because it could not bring men to God, but also the people who were under the law, because they couldn't keep the law. The very existence of a new covenant makes the argument that the failure of the first covenant. If the first covenant had not been flawless, have been flawless, you wouldn't need a second covenant. But since the first covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, it stands to reason that the first one was flawed. The old law, as Paul states in Romans chapter 7, was holy, just, and good. There's nothing at all wrong with the old law. It was a law of righteousness. A man could be righteous, perfectly satisfying all the requirements of God if he lived the law. Problem was, of course, we can't do that. We have not got the ability to resist sin and ever turn, and therefore the problem comes. But it was weak and useless, not able to accomplish the purpose of true religion that could not bring men to a permanent relationship with God. So the old law, although it was good, perfect, and righteous, was not able to bring men to God. Jesus, when he said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. What man needed was a man to live the law perfectly that could serve as a sacrifice for all of us who don't live the law perfectly. Then 8 through 12, the author goes and quotes Jeremiah's prophecy 31 through 31 and following. And he says, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will remember no more. What an outstanding prophecy. I mean, something you can sink your teeth into and have hope was this prophecy of Jeremiah. It also makes you kind of wonder why it was people had such a hard time. Even these Christians in the first century that the writer is writing to, these Jewish Christians wanting to go back to the old law, when Jeremiah made it crystal clear that the old law was going to be replaced with a new law. I will make a new covenant. But they failed to see the importance or the significance of that very, very thing. The author allows God's own words to put the nail in the coffin of the old law given by Moses. And the author allows God to pronounce the new law under Jesus to be superior. I mean, this is God speaking. Come back up here now. Finding fault. Who found fault? God did. God found fault with the old law. It wasn't that somebody said, well, that's not a good law. God saw the law as having a flaw. Why? Because they couldn't keep it. Not according to the covenant. He's going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand. He's going to make a new covenant. He's not going to rewrite or redo the old covenant. He's not going to make a do-over, if you will. He's going to abolish and remove totally the old law and supersede it with a new, better law, a better testament, predicated on better promises. He says, this covenant I will make with the house of Israel, I will put my laws in their mind, in their hearts. Okay, now think about the old law. Where was the old law? It was on tablets of stone. It was on parchment. Who had access to the old law? Only priests and scribes. Joe Blow over there in the village raising sheep, he didn't have a copy of the law. He didn't know what the law said. He relied on the priest and the scribe telling him what the law said. So the old law was distant from the people themselves in that it wasn't available to all men. The new law is. God said, I will write my new law in their minds and their hearts. And so now instead of having a priest having to tell you what the law says, you are going to be priests. That's what Peter says. He's made us priests over the house of God. We are able to have access to the mind of God. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother know the Lord. Why? Because you cannot be a child of God without knowing the Lord. You could under the old law. A baby is born, tribe of Judah. He was a member of the covenant of God. It was demonstrated he was a member of the covenant of God. How? On his eighth day, he was circumcised. And then you had his teaching. Well, under the new law, there's going to be a whole new system, if you will. You don't teach people after they become children of God. You teach people in order that they may become children of God. And so now God has written their laws in their hearts and their minds. And everyone who comes to God comes through Jesus by having faith in Jesus. Now, how do you get faith? From the Word of God. God is teaching people himself what it is they need to do to have a fellowship and a relationship with him. And he shows out his mercy. And unrighteous in their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Under the old law, the high priest offered a sacrifice year after year after year. Why? Because the sacrifice is ineffectual for cleansing a man's conscience of sin. He just brought it up every year after year. Sin had to be dealt with. But sin, because of the law of God, what does the law say? Every soul that sins shall die. That's the law. And if God was going to be just, and he is, then punishment has to be made. A man can't get, you can't just brush it under this rug, if you will, and say, well, it'll be all right. Well, no. For God to be righteous and holy and just, he has to punish people for their sins. And so what he did, he placed all the sins upon Jesus, who paid the price. It had to be paid sometime. Hundreds of years went by, it was pushed forward, until Jesus came and paid the debt. So in verse 6, he says, Jesus has a more excellent ministry. He has a better covenant. It's based on better promises. The new covenant has three special blessings and improvements to the first. Three things, basically, that are better, more important for the new. The new covenant is inward and spiritual. It's not a carnal law written on tablets. It's a spiritual law. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. It will become a part of the person himself. The new covenant is both individual and universal. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every one his brother. All shall know me. Every member of God's family will know God. And the new covenant makes gracious provisions for sin. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. For the first time ever, when Jesus made the offering in heaven of his own blood, God was able to both be just and merciful. God was able to forgive sins. Why? Because the debt had been paid. It wasn't that God just overlooked them. God exacted the punishment that was required by law, by his own law. He was true to himself in that he exacted the punishment, but he didn't exact it from you and I, which were the ones that were owed, but he exacted it from his own son. And their sins I remember no more. And then the last verse of chapter 8, he says, in that he said, God said, a new covenant, he made the first old. Now that which is decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away. So for the readers in the first century that were Jewish Christians who were thinking about, oh boy, it was better under the old law, wanting to go back, not totally. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem three times a year. They didn't want to offer animal sacrifices, but they wanted to have certain parts of the law because it boosted their own egos. They wanted circumcision. Why was Jewish people so endowed and so in love with circumcision?
Well, these are things too.
Sir?
It was easier than some of the other things.
We like yes. to hold on to traditions.
What's that, dear?
We like to hold on to traditions.
We'd love to hold on to traditions, but it made us feel good about ourselves. We are children of God. We have been circumcised. Had nothing to do with the fact that they weren't keeping the law. I mean, how hypocritical could they be? But they wanted to hang on to certain aspects and to make people who came into covenant relationship with God do the same things they were required to do to be Jews, which was obviously not something God had required of the saints of God. And so they had a desire to hang on. But in light of what he has said now through chapter 8, what do you understand? You may want to go back to the old system, but what do you know? What do you know about the old system?
It's vanished away.
It's vanished. It's no longer there. You can't go back. It's not there anymore. It's been annulled. It has been taken out of the way. It is vanished. And so that which you're hoping to cling to isn't even there anymore. So why would you turn back from the true God and from the true covenant of God? See, that's the end. I got through early. Now, I will attribute that to two things. One, the subject matter is pretty clear. God made it such that I can expound upon it, but I can't improve upon it, that's for sure. He said what he said, and what he said is totally understandable. Everybody who reads chapter 8 understands, if they read it with the heart of understanding, the old law is no longer available. But do people read it that way? No. A whole host of people around the world that still want to hang on to parts of the old law. The Seventh-day Adventists. Why do they have the seventh day being special? Because the law of Moses said keep the Sabbath. There are people in the world who do not understand the difference. When he said he took it out of the way, he doesn't mean that you should not learn from it, but that you should not follow it as a means of being in fellowship with God. We have a high priest superior to the high priest under the old law. We have a covenant that is superior. Why? Because it's administered by a high priest who lives forever in heaven, making intercession ever for the saints. I'm done. My mind, normally I can rattle on and on and on, but my mind just, anybody got any comments they'd like to make about